Well, please do keep Galatians chapter 5 open in front of you. And this evening we're going to be considering this theme then, Christian freedom. Looking particularly at the first 15 verses of this chapter. Now perhaps many things come into your mind when you think of the term freedom. We often use liberty, don't we, as a synonym for freedom. And I looked up some secular dictionary definitions of the word freedom, and I found the following. We have this: the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants. Or, what about this one? The state of not being imprisoned or enslaved. We often talk, don't we, of freedom of speech, freedom of thought, or perhaps we talk about free will. But are these true Christian freedom? What does the scripture have to say on this topic? Before we begin, I want to clarify that the whole scope of this doctrine is probably beyond what we have time to consider this evening. But freedom is the logical application of what the Apostle Paul has been speaking about so far in his letter to the Galatians. Up to now, in chapters 1 to 4, and all the way through the rest of the letter, really, the apostle has been debating this question. What is the basis of salvation? What is the basis of salvation? You see, the Galatians, they were Gentile believers who were being led astray by false teachers. This group, sometimes called the Judaizers or the circumcision party, they were teaching that the basis of salvation is by faith plus work. And the works that they were asking for were particularly circumcision, but also obedience to other elements of the ceremonial law. And Paul up to now has been showing that the basis of salvation has only ever been and only ever will be by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And up to now, he's been showing this using various passages and illustrations from the Old Testament scriptures. And we saw, those of us that were here last time, I think I was with you last summer sometime, we saw from chapter 4 and verse 21 down to the end, that Paul describes the two opposing views of salvation as being represented by slaves or sons. Slaves or sons. Those who seek to be justified by faith plus works are in fact slaves. But those who are justified by faith alone are sons. They are free. The point he's making is that Galatians, they themselves were once slaves and now they have been free. They are now sons. But now he exhorts them to live out that freedom, to live as free people. Verse 1 here is something of a stepping off point from the body of doctrine contained in the rest of the letter. He says this: stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Paul is being somewhat wry in this statement. The ESV translates it here as, for freedom Christ set us free. He's making the point, obviously, that the Galatians have been set free for the purpose of freedom and not for slavery. The point of a slave being released is not so that they can return to their slavery, but so that they might live as a free man. There may be an adjustment period, perhaps, for their freedom. They might not be used to not being slaves anymore. And we have that warning then, don't we, not to return to the yoke of bondage. So Paul teaches them here in this passage how Christian freedom is to be characterized. And we'll consider this then under three headings this evening. To begin with, we'll see freedom unmixed. We'll see freedom under attack. And lastly, we'll see freedom unchecked. With a question mark, is this an unchecked freedom? But to begin with then, from verse 2 down to verse 6, we'll see freedom unmixed. Freedom unmixed. The Galatians, they were being told that they needed to only add one small thing to their faith, just circumcision. only one small medical procedure, just be circumcised. This whole thing will blow over. There won't be any controversy. Just do it. You see, they could easily mix their faith with circumcision. But the apostle here is pointing out that this is an all or nothing sort of situation. Freedom should be unmixed with slavery. Think back with me to any of the historic instances of slavery throughout the history of this world, and none of them had slavery as a part-time occupation. You weren't enslaved from Tuesday to Thursday and then free the rest of the week. No, you are either a slave or you're free. These things are unmixed. And that's the point that the apostle is making here. If you're free, you have no need to return to slavery. If you're a slave, you are a slave in totality. And so in verses 2 to 4, he tells us what the yoke of slavery looks like if the Galatians were to return to even part of it. Verse 3 is perhaps something of a key to understanding this. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Paul is repeating here the same argument that he made in chapter 3, verse 10, where he said this, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." It can't be both law and faith. They can't be both slaves and free. And Paul tells them then, in these verses, what they would lose by turning their back on freedom and returning to slavery. So there's a whole swathe of things in these verses. We see that they would lose their advantage, their profit in Christ. Verse 2. I indeed, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Well, what was this profit, this advantage that they have in Christ? He's described it all the way up to now through this letter. They have that great advantage to be justified by faith. See that in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. We see that they have an advantage of being adopted as sons. Describe that in chapter 4 and verse 5, given the same status as Christ, being given access to the Father, receiving an inheritance that belongs rightfully to the Lord Jesus, and a portion in heaven which he deserves. That's in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. All of these advantages, all this profit in Christ, would be lost. But next we see that they would lose Christ himself. See this at the beginning of verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. Paul has already spoken to the Galatians of the importance of their unity with Christ, knowing that true and deep relationship with him and being united with him. That was in chapter 3, verse 28. He's talked of this, how being in Christ made them true heirs of Abraham, heirs of the promises to Israel. The irony is that the Judaizers were telling them that in order to become heirs of Abraham, they must abandon faith alone and add circumcision. But in fact, the opposite was true. The apostle makes it clear they will be severed from Christ, by extension from this lineage of Abraham. We also see they would have to return to keep the whole law. Verse 3, we read, didn't we? Every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And again, in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. And what a burden this would be for them, returning to this yoke of slavery, keeping the whole law. To keep it all is something no Israelite, no human had ever done, except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is how Peter describes it in Acts chapter 15. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? They'll be returning to keeping the whole law. But we see also that they would lose their portion of grace. This is in the last part of verse 4. You who would attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace, says Paul. No longer would their salvation be something which God gave them in his infinite kindness. But it will be an ugly thing that they strive for themselves, all its beauty gone and replaced only with human pride. And this is what then they stood to lose by mixing their slavery with freedom. And yet how much they stood to gain by keeping their freedom pure, unmixed, unstained. So verse 5 and 6 draw a contrast to verses 2 to 4. The we, which Paul says here, he's describing himself and those Galatians that hadn't fallen prey to this false teaching. What do we see here then by contrast? Rather than losing their advantage, those who are free now look forward to that inheritance. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. They also remain united to Christ. Rather than cut off from him, we see in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Those who are free remain in Christ, and all those benefits and blessings of remaining in Christ are theirs. They are also freed from that worry, that yoke of keeping the law. We see, don't we? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The exacting standards of that yoke of the law are now removed. They are adopted as sons of the household of God. It's as the apostle describes in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, where he says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we see also that they remain in the grace and love of God, don't we? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. This is how the life of unmixed freedom is characterized. All of these great blessings. I hope you see the contrast then between these two states. We have that man of mixed freedom and slavery in verses 2 to 4 with no definite hope, a great burden on his back, a lonely existence away from God, and the man of pure unmixed freedom in verse 5 and 6 who lives by faith, who looks forward to that great hope of inheritance. Free of that burden, with a certain hope, knowing intimate relationship with God, his Saviour. Now, perhaps you might be somewhat confused by the statement in verse 6 that says, well, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Well, is the apostle here contradicting himself? Hasn't he just said that they mustn't be circumcised? If they did, they would lose their freedom, and now he's saying, well, it doesn't matter. Well, no, there is no contradiction here. The apostle is being entirely consistent. The issue, you see, was never with circumcision itself. It was not being circumcised that would exclude the Galatians from their freedom. After all, there were many Jewish Christians who would have been circumcised, and they were still saved. No, the issue was undergoing circumcision under compulsion, believing that it was necessary as an add-on for their salvation. For the one who is confident that they are saved by faith alone and is not trusting in anything but the blood of Christ, well, they'd be totally free to have this simple medical procedure if there was a good reason or need to do so. But if they did so to add to their salvation, their hearts were returning once again to slavery. Well, what can we learn from this to apply to our own lives? Well, I would like to suggest this by way of application. Small outward things matter when they reveal big inward problems. Small outward things matter when they reveal big inward problems. I think it's fashionable these days, isn't it, in the modern church, I'm afraid, to downplay so-called small things, often in the name of unity. But where those small things reveal a big problem, the apostle doesn't downplay them. Circumcision outwardly is only a very small thing. But it revealed to the apostle a large problem in the thinking of the Galatians. And so rather than trying to smooth this over in the sake of unity and say, well, can't we all agree? No, Paul tackles the problem head on. In fact, he shows them that if they go down this path, even their unity will inevitably be lost. Unity in the face of truth. Truth should never be sacrificed. You can't get much more frank than the apostle is in verse 2. He says to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And we shouldn't be afraid, even in our own day, to challenge small things that reveal big problems. We must be cautious of being gracious in the way that we challenge small things, that's true. And we should be careful of challenging small things for their own sake, if they perhaps don't reveal a big problem. But where small things reveal a serious problem in our thought, then we do need to challenge them, and we shouldn't be afraid to do so. Here's an outwardly a small thing. Why do we have an accompanist rather than a band at the front for worship? Many churches do. Why don't we have a worship leader? Well, outwardly that's a very small thing, isn't it? It's not much of a change. And yet, having a man or woman at the front inevitably leads to exalting them rather than exalting God. It reveals a big problem. Our worship is not to be led by man, but by the Spirit. You see, small outward change, big inward difference. The focus of our worship becomes entirely changed. Just like the Galatians, we need to be careful with small things that show big problems. Our freedom should be unmixed with slavery. John chapter 8 tells us, the Lord Jesus tells us in this chapter, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Not partially free, free indeed. Our freedom should be unmixed. But next then, I want us to see freedom under attack. And this is from verse 7 down to verse 12. The apostle here highlights for us that there are two types of teacher. Now we see in verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. It comes from somebody else. Paul is making the point that the person that the Galatians are disobeying when they turn their back on freedom and return to slavery is no less than God himself. And the person whom they are following is ultimately Satan. The true teacher brings the message of God, drawing them further into freedom. The false teacher brings that message of Satan drawing them back into slavery. And to illustrate this, the apostle uses two very simple illustrations. Verse 7, he uses that of running a race. The Galatians would have been very familiar with this concept from first century stadiums and races that they had, and so are we, I think, from our modern Olympics. Now imagine someone running their race when suddenly they are faced with an obstacle. It might be something thrown into their path. It might be distraction from someone in the crowd. It might be interference from one of the other competitors. But they're suddenly caused to stumble. Where they were at one time running unhindered, now they have been hindered in some way. That's what Paul's saying in verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul is asking a rhetorical question. He already knows who it is that has hindered them. It's the Judaizers. It's their teaching. Ultimately, it's Satan. But he wants to draw this to their attention, to remind them that they are, in fact, under attack. They have been hindered. He uses another illustration in verse 9. This one is the illustration of leaven in dough. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I suspect this is something that first century Christians are perhaps slightly more familiar with than a lot of us today. I know most of our bread comes from the supermarket, and I'm certainly not very familiar with baking bread. Maybe you are. But I am aware that even a small amount of yeast is enough to cause the dough to rise. Compared to that overall volume of dough, the amount of yeast, the amount of leaven, is very small. And what Paul here is saying is that the attack on freedom only needs to land very small victories to have a large effect. We've seen, haven't we, already, the compromise that the Judaizers were trying to force was very small, outwardly. Yet it had that significant impact. And so what he's saying here again through this illustration is that if they lose even this small battle, this small attack that they face, they are in fact losing the entire war. Freedom is entirely compromised. But the apostle himself is not immune from this attack on freedom either, just like the Galatians. So in verse 11, we see Paul defending himself against an accusation that he insists that Gentile converts should be circumcised. That's what he's saying. Verse 11, if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? This is very likely in reference to the circumcision of Timothy, which you can read about in Acts chapter 16. Paul takes Timothy and has him circumcised. But he never did that for the purpose of religious advantage. Quite the opposite, in fact. Paul has already made the point that it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. There's nothing wrong with circumcision in itself. And the reason for him circumcising Timothy is that because he was a half-Jew. And being circumcised would allow him to go and preach to unconverted Jews who would otherwise not have wanted anything to do with Timothy at all. The idea that circumcision would have improved Timothy's standing before God clearly had never crossed Paul's mind. So he vehemently denounces this charge that he is preaching that circumcision must be applied to all Gentile converts. And so while this idea was so clearly wrong, we see that even Paul found himself under attack from all sides as part of this false teaching. And so if the Galatians and Paul found themselves under attack, if their freedom was being attacked, well, we have to ask the question, how could they defend themselves? And if you and I face this same attack, and I think it's fair to say that we will, in one form or another, face an attack, how can we be assured of the defense of our freedom? Well, the apostle here now gives the Galatians reasons that they could have confidence. And the first one we see then is in verse 10. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Ultimately, the apostle has confidence in the defense of the Galatians because God would defend them. Do you see that in the middle of that verse? I have confidence in you in the Lord. Ultimately, the defense of the Galatians was all undertaken by God himself. It says, David says in the Psalms, the Lord is my strength and my shield. Here we have, don't we, this great doctrine of the preservation of the saints. God is the one who is their shield and defender. Jesus says this, doesn't he, in John's Gospel. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. God in his sovereignty would defend his people. But we see secondly also Paul's staunch defense of Christian freedom against the Judaizers in verse 12. He says this, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And if it's not clear in this translation, the ESV renders this as those who trouble you would emasculate themselves. What is Paul saying here? He's taking the Judaizers' argument to its logical conclusion. If circumcision is of such great religious value before God, well, why stop there? Why not cut more? Why not go the whole way and castrate yourselves, he says. Now, perhaps in our modern British sensibilities, we find it surprising that this is in the scripture. Perhaps we find this impolite. And yet here it is in black and white. The Apostle Paul doesn't care about our modern day sensibilities or our offense culture. And neither did the Holy Spirit, who inspired him to write these words. So we need to be careful what we take offense with. Paul is staunch in his defense of freedom. He is making a logical point. He is not just making a personal insult. And you and I also should not fear offense when defending the gospel. Often we fear, don't we, lest we get called harsh or rude. And we do need to be gentle and gracious at the right time, but we shouldn't fear making a cutting defense of the gospel. Often these things are used to mute the sword of the Spirit, if we're not careful, to dumb down our defense. The apostle doesn't give an inch of ground in defending Christian freedom, and we should not either. We see, don't we, this twofold defense then of the Galatians and their freedom. Both God and man must defend the truth. God's sovereignty should not rob us of our responsibility, nor should man's responsibility undermine God's sovereignty. God will defend our freedom, and yet we too must defend it when we see it under attack. But lastly, we see freedom unchecked from verse 13 to 15. And I put a question mark on the end of this. What is this freedom? We've talked an awful lot about it, haven't we? But what is it? What is true Christian freedom? Is it anarchy? Is it freedom to do whatever we want? Once we're freed from the need to keep the law for our salvation, well, can we do whatever we like? Is that what the apostle is saying? It's certainly the argument against Paul which the Judaizers were making. They were saying, Paul preaches lawlessness. But that's not what the apostle is saying here. He is not advocating for unchecked, limitless freedom. And to do so is to misunderstand what Christian freedom is. And so, in these few short verses, the apostle expounds something of the nature of Christian freedom. Again, it's far more than what we can talk about this evening, the whole scope of this concept. But we'll touch on a few themes that are brought out here in these verses. Firstly, it's clear that this is not freedom to sin. It is not freedom to sin. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Our freedom is not freedom to sin. It is freedom from sin. The Apostle Peter says this in his first letter, as free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Or again, Paul in his letter to the Romans, he says this, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Christian freedom is not freedom to sin, but rather freedom from sin. Next, it's clear that this is also not freedom for lawlessness, but rather freedom from lawlessness. We see this, don't we, in verse 14. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are not freed by keeping the law of God. That is abundant from what Paul has said in the rest of this letter. But we are freed to keep the law of God. That is the very purpose of our salvation. He's making the point, isn't it, that our salvation is designed so that we can fulfill the commands of the law, which he summarizes for us here in verse 14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it is true to say that we are freed from the law by way of a covenant, and we are free from the ceremonial and judicial laws which accompanied that moral law of God. But the moral standard against which the Christian life is to be measured is the moral law of God. After all, the law defines what sin is. It reflects the very perfect character of God himself. As Paul says in his letter to the Romans, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Liberty is not lawlessness. As Christians, we're called, aren't we, to live lives like our Savior. And what was it that characterized the life of Jesus Christ but a total, utter, unswerving obedience to the moral law of God? And so if we are to follow the example of our Savior, we must not disregard this same moral standard. What is it that Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19? Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we are freed from the curse of the law. Yes, we're freed from keeping the law as a means of salvation. But we are not freed for lawlessness, but rather for law-keeping. For example, we're not freed from the need to keep the Sabbath day holy, something that's under a lot of attack in modern evangelical circles, I'm afraid to say. We have need to keep that Sabbath day set apart and to do our work on the other 6 days, and yet have this one day set apart to come and worship God the way he has ordered things. We're not free to break the law of God. But next we see we're not free that we might be at war with one another. See this through these passages. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Again, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he carries on into verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Christian freedom brings us into right relationship with God and with our fellow believers. It says, John says in his letter, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Clearly, Paul is worried that this false teaching that the Judaizers were bringing in was bringing danger of discord, factions, and strife amongst them. And he's saying to the Galatian church that this kind of strife is not in accordance with true Christian freedom. Now, perhaps you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're a young Christian and you look at this Christian freedom and you say, this sounds an awful lot like slavery to me. Seems like an awful lot of rules to keep. A lot of things I have to do. Doesn't sound very free at all. But to consider freedom in this way is to misunderstand what true Christian freedom is. Freedom is not anarchy. It is not a removal of all restraints. Peter says this in his second letter, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves for corruption. For to whom, by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. To a pig, mud looks very appealing. They love to wallow in the mud. But to a cat, mud is something to be avoided. Cats like to be clean, don't they? And yet a pig looking at a cat might think that all the time that a cat goes cleaning themselves, making sure that they're free of dirt, it's something like slavery, something like a waste of time. And yet, suppose with me for a moment that one day, miraculously, that pig found themselves transformed into a cat. Well, they'd look back at the mud which they used to wallow in, and they wouldn't disdain the time that they spent cleaning themselves. And they would look back in hate at that mud. You see, the very nature of a person is transformed when they are set free. What once looked like a constraint to them, like a waste of time, becomes delightful. And what formerly promised freedom and joy now looks like slavery and filth. Christian freedom is chiefly freedom of conscience, not freedom from conscience so that we can disregard it and do whatever we like. No, freedom of conscience. See, our conscience brings our guilt to remembrance before us. We all by nature have a guilty conscience. However much we try to suppress it, that guilt remains. And in our fallen state, it reminds us over and over and over of our failure to keep the law of God. Whatever we might do to undertake obedience, it will never be enough. And so we are trapped, enslaved to our consciences. Our sins weigh upon them. Our law-keeping cannot alleviate that guilt. But the wonder of Christian freedom is that that guilt is removed. Our sin is paid for in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 13 tells us this: by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And now those of us who are set free are able to keep the law truly with the right motives, not seeking to earn salvation, not seeking to remove our guilt. For both of these have already been done by the Lord Jesus. No, we can keep these things for their own sake, to please our God and Father, with no guilt upon us. Romans chapter 6, Paul says this: for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And he says, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. There's much more we could say on this subject of Christian freedom, its many nuances, its applications to our lives. But Christian freedom is glorious, yet not unchecked. All of this passage can be summed up with Paul's exhortation in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The Galatians, they should have a freedom which is unmixed with any element of slavery, which is under attack, must be robustly defended, and yet is not unlimited and unchecked, rather in line with obedience of God. To those of us who are believers, we face these same challenges even this evening. Do you love and cherish true Christian freedom? Do you defend it? Do you pray that God might defend it in accordance with his sovereign will? Do you ensure it's unmixed by even small grains of error, perhaps small amounts of leaven that pollute the whole? But perhaps I'm speaking to some this evening who are not Christians, who don't yet know this freedom. Perhaps you're still in your chains of slavery and sin, even tonight. Then the apostle bids you come, come even this evening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Calvary, to his cross, repenting of your sins and trusting in him. And there you will find your guilty conscience cleansed, your sins forgiven. Salvation cannot be found through circumcision, through religious observance or works, by law keeping. Salvation is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is true for the Galatians. It's true even for you today. Today is the day of salvation. God willing, even you can see Christian freedom. Next time, we'll look what that life looks like of Christian freedom when compared to a life of slavery. Next time I'm with you, God willing. But it's my prayer that even tonight, each of us may go home rejoicing and glorifying God in knowing this freedom. Amen.